today we're going to continue with the theme that we started last week, the idea of staying the course. As I looked at in Acts 21, it's kind of like this is more of the same. But I'm going to be honest with you, I'm not going to bite off all of 21. So we'll probably end up with 21 the next go round. We're just going to talk about the first two thirds of this passage today. Before we get started, I wanted to ask two questions. First question is, can common sense be an impediment to staying the course that God has for us? Common sense. You know, why would common sense get in the way? Okay. But practically, don't we wrestle with that and struggle with that way more than we want to admit sometimes? Okay. Why would God not function rationally? Okay. Why would He not want us to function rationally? And quite frankly, there are a lot of believers that are struggling with that because of the way that we, and I say we, I'm talking about Christendom, especially in America, okay? The way that we have communicated what following Jesus is all about. We've essentially, as a Christian culture, kind of communicated that all your problems kind of go away when you follow Jesus. That God would never tell you to do anything that wouldn't be enjoyable, fun, or entertaining. Okay? In fact, we've told people that the churches they ought to be a part of are the ones that are the most engaging and entertaining. I mean, the big dynamic places, you know, it's where the crowd gathers. Okay? So we struggle with these things because of these realities. Okay? So common sense. As common, because common sense is kind of ends up kind of being what is common in the culture, right? Common sense. But you know, so we wrestle with that. Okay. Question two, very related to question one. Question two: can our concern for others be a hindrance to helping them stay on the course that God has presented them to journey? Our concern for them. Why? How does that work, or how does that not work? It's very difficult because the reality is you can't live their life for them. And your faith can't be their faith. It has to be their faith. As much as it hurts and as we struggle with their struggles with trying to come to grips with things, as they deal with culture, as they deal with questions, as they deal with lies that they hear and try to process and understand what the real truth is and figure out that out, it's very, very difficult. I mean, it's always been difficult, but in our society and in our world where everything is so, there's so many messages that kids are bombarded with, and we're bombarded with, okay? It's not just kids, it's also people who are new to the faith, people who have been under the influence of, you know, the church and the gospel for a long time. We still struggle with all the lies and the messages that we get. So, you know, we can't act like we've been, you know, disinfected from having to deal with all this stuff. So even concern sometimes for other people and genuine love can get in the way of helping them see what God's telling them to do because we are flawed. So we have to be very, very careful. It goes back to that's one reason why our relationship with God has got to be so vital for us is if we're not making sure that we're in lockstep with God's Spirit, even then it can be a struggle at times. But through all this, we've got this charge to stay the course, to do what God's leading us to do, not to receive salvation, but to walk in the steps that we're supposed to walk, to accomplish the things He wants us to accomplish, to be like Jesus, because He's already accepted us and we belong to Him. So I want to look at a couple of passages in Acts 21. We're going to start with the map passage, okay? So hang in there. You'll see why, I think, in just a second. So follow the map if you can. We're going to be looking like from where cost is right in the middle, where it says number 14. Okay, cost is kind of where we're going to start. You can kind of follow the things I'm going to be reading about, okay? In Acts 21, Luke wrote, after we had torn ourselves away from the people that they had been talking to in Miletus, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. Okay? They moved from there from Miletus to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes. You see Rhodes up there on the map. And from there to Patara. Okay? So you can see they're hopping around. Okay, the south end of Asia Minor. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, which is over here. Okay? This whole idea. Everything that's along the coast right there in the Holy Land was ancient Phoenicia. It's where the Phoenicians, the seafaring peoples, had all their settlements and cities there on that coast. Philistines were more in the mountain area. They were a little bit more in inland. That's why the Hebrews had so much interaction with the Philistines. So it says here, they went on board and set sail. And after sighting Cyprus, okay, you see Cyprus. So this is a big loop here. And passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria, okay, southern part of Syria. And they landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. So they were there a week, okay. Probably because that was such a big, I mean, you look at all those little jaunts they made from day to day. You know, those were not very big trips by water. But going all the way from Patara down to Tyre, that probably took a couple of days to get down there. That was a bigger trip, so I needed to recover from that longer trip in the water. So they were there 7 days. Then it says something interesting. Through the Spirit, the people there at Tyre urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. We're going to talk about that in a minute. When it was time to leave, 7 days later, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to one another, we went on board the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemy. You can see again, it's a short jaunt down the coast from Tyre to Ptolemy, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea, okay, which is, again, farther south, closer to Judea. Okay, you remember, Caesarea was the port that was built by the Romans. Okay, it was the royal port and the way that the Romans accessed the Mediterranean Sea at this part of the world. Okay, so that it was built for that one purpose. It was built to sort of be a military port. Okay, and so there was a lot of governmental offices there. It's where all the dignitaries would go hang out, and they kind of had their little party places there in Caesarea. And they stayed there in Caesarea at the house of Philip. Okay, remember Philip? Philip's name earlier in Acts? What did Philip do? Who did Philip talk to? The Ethiopian eunuch. So Philip was one of the original disciples. He'd become Philip the evangelist. He became an evangelist. And that was his moniker. And everybody knew him. He went out, he talked to the Ethiopian eunuch, and now he is resettled at this point in Caesarea, and he has a house there. Says he's one of the seven, so he was one of the seven guys that they picked. Whenever they say the seven, you know who the seven were? The seven original guys that they picked to take care of the Gentile believer widows in Acts chapter 6. A lot of people nowadays call them deacons, but actually they were the servants of the church who took care of the widows that were not Jewish. Okay, so that's that Philip. Okay, and it said he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. An interesting fact about his family, I guess. All right, so here's where we're going to start. Based on Paul's conviction that we have talked about, that he had to go to Jerusalem. Okay. Why does it say that these people, whenever he got to Tyre, why does it say, do you think, that these people urged Paul not to go, and it says, through the Spirit. It says, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. That seems to be somewhat contradictory, does it not? Because Paul has this very serious, deeply held conviction that it does not matter what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem, that is what he is supposed to do. And he has left other people who have said, please stay, and he has said, no, I've got to go. So here they're saying, it says, through the Spirit, for him not to go. What's up with that? Okay, possible. Terry? Right. Could be. I'm trying to come to terms with this, okay, because I see two things clashing that do not seem to work together for me. If the Spirit is telling him to go, then how in the Spirit can they tell him not to go? I struggle with that. What I can say makes sense to me is that they deeply love Paul, and their desires for him are that he continue on. Oh, it's the same one, pneumatos. Yeah, it's not a different word, unfortunately. It'd be nice if it was that easy, but it's not. So where we are with this is that we have to kind of see that it could be that they have this desire for Paul to continue on and be a person of influence, someone who's blessed them. They want the best for him, and they want him to be protected. And that's, in a sense, not a bad thing. It could even be a God-centered desire. But the living out of that is something that's contrary to what Paul knows he has to do. But the two are at odds.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yes, and here it's, you know, it says they went to the beach, they knelt and they prayed, said goodbye to each other. Okay, I mean, this is going to lead me to the next question. Okay, here's the next question. So can you think of any reason why both Paul's determination to go to Jerusalem and the sweetness of the farewells are related? His determination to go to Jerusalem and the sweetness of his farewells. Can you think of any reason or why those might be related? How did he get to know these people in the first place? Okay, how did that happen? Okay, we can go all the way back to Antioch. Whenever Paul and Barnabas were ministering in Antioch, what did they say? God has told us, you guys are supposed to go. And they went. They went three times. This is the end of the third time. So they went, came back, and they're coming back. Every time, there's a very strong indication that God's leadership was involved. So what built these relationships was the same determination to do what God told him to do that's now telling him to go back to Jerusalem. It's not anything any different. So what makes all these farewells in all these places that we've talked about over the last couple of chapters, where he's, you know, had these intense and urgent times with these people, where they have prayed and cried, and he's preached all night, and remarkable things have happened. All this urgency is because of the same thing, and that is because God told him to. So God told him to go, and you get all this fruit for the labor of going. All these relationships, all this investment. But that same, use Dusty's Barney Fife word, compulsion, the same compulsion that drove him there is now driving him to go to Jerusalem. It's the same thing. Make sense? All right. So let's look at some passages where I've got some more questions to deal with here. We're going to look at 10 through 16. It says, after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. So again, they're up here on the coast. Judea's over here. But it says come down, even though it looks like it's north, because the elevation in Jerusalem is higher than it is on the coast. So that's why it says that. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt and tied his own hands and feet with it. That's a long belt. You can tie your hands and your feet. And said, the Holy Spirit says, In this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.' And after this, we started on our way to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of," and I can't pronounce that, I'm just going to use the M, "Mason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples." And it makes sense because Barnabas was from Cyprus also. It seems that they were probably connected. And so, you know, Barnabas being Paul's early companion, it would make a whole lot of sense that he would be spending time with someone like Mason. So here's my questions. How would most people that you know respond to a warning like Agabus gave to Paul? Would not go. Isn't there some other way we can maneuver this? Now, did Agabus tell him not to go? No. Now, I'm going to ask questions about prophecy in a minute, because this gets to a sticky. So here, we see most people, if you get a warning like that, if you and I got something that was that graphic, that specific, that concrete, we would begin to wonder, is this what we're supposed to do? At least I would think. Most people would. I mean, just think about this. If I were to plop a prophet in the middle of any congregation in Savannah today, and they said, if, you know, this is what's going to happen to you, and these kinds of things were going to happen, most of those people would be like Jonah on the next boat the other way. I think where we have to fall down on this, where we have to put our foot down and say, is that Paul's conviction was, this is what God is telling me. And that conviction is what got most of Acts to us today. And that's, I think, why Luke wrote it the way he did, was to communicate how did this way get established? What did God do to establish the way? It is. And that's why we're not, that is why we're not saying, oh, it's so easy. Just this. Let's just line it up and, you know, it's always going to be this way. Carol, the thing that I think we're going to get to in a second as we're getting through this is that we live and are influenced by a culture of convenience and lack of struggle, that hard stuff is supposed to be avoided at all costs. If it's hard, it's not worth it. If it takes endurance, it's not worth the time. And if it's going to end in something bad, it's not something that I ought to do. But that is not the testimony of the New Testament or Revelation or of most of the believers who live in the world. Most of the people who live in the world who don't live in democratic nations have had to struggle and fight. No, I don't mean that. Fight spiritual battles. Fight and to just be able to gather together and worship and be in community. That's something that's so unusual for us. And we think, how can that be a part of the way things are supposed to be? We don't fathom the depth of that conviction that most of the world's believers have to have, just to have faith. But yes, I understand all that. I understand that. So the lesson, so we see Paul through all this with his conviction, with his determination, his staying the course that he knows and is totally sold out on, this is what I'm supposed to do. There are other people who love him desperately that are watching him do this. What's the lesson? Could be. But see, that's part of it. When we have invested ourselves in other people, we have relationships. And those are deep, and they're good, and they're productive, and they're fruitful, and the kingdom is being expanded because of all that. It's going to be that way, and it should be. It ought to hurt. It ought to be painful. It ought to be. There's grief involved because we love. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good lesson. It's a part of the journey. At the same time, the lesson is it's not always convenient nor easy to do what God tells us to do. Now, I agree with Becky. That's not always everybody. Because if it was, then I would have to feel guilty for not having to endure what my brothers and sisters in Indonesia have to endure. And I don't think God wants me to feel guilty about that either. He wants me to pray for them. He wants me to intercede. He wants me to be aware and do what I can. But the reality is, at this point, at 56, almost 57 years, I haven't had to deal with anything like that. Have there been costs to the things He's told me to do? Sure, and there have been in your life too. But it hasn't been like what He told Paul to do at this point yet. That makes sense? So what do we learn about the role of prophecy? I'm looking at Agabus. You know, it seems like Luke kind of threw in there, oh yeah, by the way, Philip's got four daughters and they were all unmarried and they were all prophets. And it just so happens that good old Agabus decided to come by, you know, maybe because he heard Paul was there and God said, I've got a message you've got to give, Paul. You've got to drive this home. But what do we see about the role of prophecy in all this? Well, I think in this story, the place of this is that he was in line with what Paul knew was going to happen. And that the important thing is that a prophet will share stuff that God tells them, when and how God tells them, but the reality is it is not always stuff we want to hear. Yes, No, he didn't. And that's part of this, is that a lot of times prophecy is not about gold and silver and myrrh and all the pretty stuff. It's about dealing with the reality that we have to spiritually be prepared to deal with. And I think this was another step, another affirmation for Paul that he's got to have his spiritual loins girded up because it's a coming. And it wasn't what most anybody else wanted to hear. And a lot of times just look at Scripture. There aren't many prophets that go out there and go, oh yeah, you guys are doing great. Just keep doing what you're doing. There's always an element of redirection and correction. And it's just not always, that's one of the reasons why, you hear Jesus say it and disciples say it, is that, your folks have been mistreating prophets ever since began because you didn't like what they were telling you. Well, Paul, you can't say Paul was guilty of that. Because what he was hearing is exactly what God had already told him. All right, let's look at this last little bit here. 17 through 26. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James. Again, that's Jesus' half-brother, who is now in charge of the church. And all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed and all of them are zealous for the law. Now, this is what Paul's had to deal with all along. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live out there amongst the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you've come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision, that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of the purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them.
Okay.
So he goes to Jerusalem. He gets to the leaders. He gives them his debrief on all that God's doing. And they're really excited about that. That's a great thing. So here's my question. In all this, is Paul acknowledging the spiritual authority of these people? Okay. He does, right? Okay. He's acknowledging that this is where God began this. And these are the guys that God has used to be the center of the spiritual universe for the time being. So he goes and he asks them originally in the Jerusalem council, what should they do about Gentiles coming to faith? And they made that decision and they echo that here. They don't change, which is nice. Okay? They don't go back on that. So how is submission to these guys' spiritual authority wise in this case? So what's the disinformation that's out there? Okay? You see any? He is submitting to them because he realizes it's not just all about him. They have to deal with the consequences of him being there and the things that he has done. And then they say, okay, here's the reality that you and we have to deal with. And there's disinformation here. We've got to do something. So he submits to their leadership about trying to deal with the disinformation. That's just not true, but that is what's being said because he's had all that opposition we found out about, you know, those Jews that track them all over the place and want to always stir up, you know, the crowd. Okay. So do these leaders prove themselves to be worthy of his respect? Are they consistent? Are they thinking about the right thing? What are they concerned about? Big picture. Okay. Big picture. So when Paul submits to them, is he compromising in any way? Okay. Did he ever, when he was out there in Asia or out there in Macedonia, did he ever tell the Jews, stop being Jews? He just told Gentiles they didn't have to be Jews. Because that's what the council said, right? So they're all together. There is an enduring unity. And that only happens, we can only stay the course when we submit and stay unified. We submit to appropriate spiritual authority and we stay unified. Very important. That makes sense? Stay in the course. Okay? This is the conviction that he had and he knew that he needed to do and he did it. And we're going to find out that didn't necessarily mean that all the problems were going to be erased. But at least they were all together. All right? Any questions? Anything you want to say? Okay. We're done. We're going to look at the chaos next week. The spiritual landmine hits. And there's total disruption. All right, let's pray. Father, we want to stay the course. Thank you for giving us this historical record of people who love you, served you, were committed to you, and stayed the course, even if it didn't look like it was going to be a course that was going to be very desirable. Lord, I thank you, and I pray, Lord, that we can apply the things that we need to take away from the ways that you dealt with your people as you established your church. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.